I think we can remember experiences like this if we've had occasion to evangelize people, to have to talk with somebody of such intellectual might, somebody who, in your estimation, in your relationship, that might have just happened on a maybe next to you on a flight home, and the person you ended up having a conversation with turned out to be one of the brightest, one of the smartest, and one of the most educated persons you'd ever met, and you raised the issue of the gospel to him, and now he's interested in talking to you about it. I remember when I graduated from college, I was getting my transcripts ready to go off to seminary, and one of the seminary had told me that you need to get some philosophy classes, and so I went to the local community college to take a couple of them, and I enrolled in an introduction to philosophy, and the teacher looked like a surfer who had had too much beer. But when he began to teach his class, it was clear that he was in command of the subject. And he made it his ambition as a part of his repertoire of instruction to dare evangelical Christians to say something in class. Poking fun at them. Always making statements that he had heard in the past. A part of his lecture, daring people to say things. You might all remember an encounter like that. Maybe in your university experience, or perhaps even at work, where in many ways, the person you were talking with and versus you, you felt you were outmatched. Well, Acts 17 represents the New Testament version of David and Goliath, where on the outside of things, Paul is outmatched. We observe Paul in other ministries throughout this study. Paul has been through various sorts of encounters. He's been in Lystra. And Lystra represented a city that was very uneducated, very superstitious, and him ministering there. One of his regular patterns is to go to a synagogue where well-instructed Jews are engaged. And we find everywhere Paul is ministering that he's quite adept to apply himself to various contexts and begin to minister effectively. But here we find an experience where he has never had before that we know of, where he is contending with the intellects of the day and harnessing all of his study, all of his own intellect, and all of his own learning in favor of presenting the gospel. And so this morning, part one of this will be looking at just really one verse, verse 16. It's hard to imagine we're going to get an entire sermon out of these verses, but as I was meditating on it, I was really quite taken with the whole thing, and so we're going to kind of take it in two parts, get into the real issue of his actual speech next week. But for now, we're going to look at just these two things, what he saw and what he felt, and gain something from it I think will be of benefit to us. Notice just what he saw. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The Phillips translation of the New Testament says, the city was given over to idols. I don't know what you've ever experienced if you've ever gone to a world-class city. I've been in New York City once. I've been in San Francisco a number of times. I've been to Littleton. World-class cities are astoundingly enamoring. San Francisco is a profoundly well-known and strategic city in the world, and it never ceases to amaze me about that city. It's actually quite electrifying to walk into a large metropolitan area. You feel the energy when you're walking down an ordinary street and the place is just compressed full of people. Paul walked into really the most important intellectual city in the Roman Empire. Paul, as he walked through Athens, he surely saw buildings that were magnificent. He saw the Acropolis, the town's ancient citadel, vast sculptures dedicated to national glory. He saw the Parthenon, which is still standing today in Athens, Greece. He saw all these things. Paul would have lingered in what is called the Agora, which is kind of the marketplace where ideas are exchanged. Art is on display, and I'm sure that if we've ever gone to a world-class city and seen art museums, we see masterpieces People travel from all over the world to see and to observe. Paul surely would have been there to listen to contemporary statesmen and philosophers discuss, since Athens was known for its democracy. I mean, Paul was in effect walking through, all wrapped in one, a New York City, a London, Los Angeles, Singapore, and whatever is on your worldview as the most popular city in the world, this is where Paul was at. This city was made up of 10,000 people, massive by ancient standards. Athens would have been an intellectual center, so we would have think of it in terms of a, you know, let's think of some popular universities that we think are, you know, really, really great. Harvard, Yale, Stanford, MIT. centers of profound learning. Intimidating, as it were, to think about going to a school like that. This is what Athens was. Athens also boasted of having over 30,000 statues of gods. 10,000 people, 30,000 statues. Paul, when he saw, did not see the magnificence of Athens. He saw idols. When he saw Athens, he wasn't amazed. He saw something that greatly distressed him. Martin Luther, in his exposition of the larger catechism, and I encourage you, you can find it online. This is a very, very helpful exposition. The first commandment of the ten, Martin Luther expounds on as central to understanding all of the Ten Commandments. He asks the question, what is a God? How do we know we're worshiping God or a God? He says this, a God refers to that from which we expect all good, and to which we take refuge in all distress. So that to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe Him from the whole heart. The confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. That's very archaic language. But he says basically this, that whatever your heart clings to and relies upon for your ultimate security is your God. Idolatry. You know, Paul was in an ancient city where the whole town was devoted to gods, but it wasn't an ancient problem. Idolatry predates Athens. And certainly in the history of Israel, as we looked about and considered today in our adult class, it was all over the pages of Isaiah and last week in Jeremiah. It is not simply a pagan problem, it is a human problem. It is a very contemporary modern day issue because we are living in the modern day. We have a propensity, because we are human, to fix our expectations on that which we believe will deliver us. We fix our expectations on that which we believe will do us good. And Luther says that, by definition, is either God or an idol. You know, when Paul was in Athens, he saw statues of Athena, the goddess of wisdom, civilization, welfare, strength, strategy, crafts, justice, and skill. He saw statues of Apollo, which is the god of the sun, Jupiter, the supreme god, Venus, the god associated with love, beauty, and fertility, Mercury, the god of speed. Now, just think about that as a value today. And if you have a computer, I mean, by standards years ago, a slow computer today is light years ahead of what they were like last 10 years ago. But man, are we ever impatient when we hit the button and that thing starts spinning. You see that little thing just spinning and spinning, thinking, Mercury, that's what that is about, the god of Mercury, the god of speed. And Mercury is the god of trade, economic success, and security. Diana is the goddess of fertility. I'm going to get this name wrong, but it's Asclepius. Asclepius is the god of medicine, healing, rejuvenation, health. It's the god of physicians. Yes, we don't have statues littering our city, but all of these values saturate our age. Economic success, beauty, health, vitality, trade, speed, love, control, safety are all things that these gods represent. The pursuits of the heart for the Athenians are no different than the pursuits of the heart of the centuries before in Israel, the pursuits of the heart today. They boil down to a human quest of finding meaning and security, and that is on the hearts of all of us. Idols. He saw them. These gods then and the gods now are the same. They are not real, but they possess the power we give them to do the things we believe they will do to bring us meaning and security. We're all prone to it. We're all, in many ways, we leave ourselves open to be victimized unless we understand that is who we are. So when Paul preached, he saw idols. But what did Paul feel? What he felt? And I want to spend the rest of our time just talking about this feeling he felt. It says in verse 16, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was greatly distressed. This word here, or phrase, greatly distressed, means to become provoked, to be agitated, even exasperated. Paul saw its men and women of this great city, all the great talent, the great gifts, the great skill of this city, devoting themselves to something unworthy. And if we stop and think about it for a second, I think Paul's response can give us some indication of what our responses should be as well. And I want to spend just some time thinking about this now, thinking about what our response is when we look around. And we see these things too. We open the newspaper, we watch TV, we go here, we see, in many ways, the same sorts of things that the Athenians did with their overt idols and the values and the aspirations behind them. They're a part of our own experience. What do you feel when you see them? The word greatly distressed is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, love is not easily provoked. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily provoked in the sense that true love does not allow one's moods to result in sharp, barbed, pointed reactions to others. That's what this word means in the mood it expresses. So Paul says, on the one hand, a Christian shouldn't be provoked. And yet Paul was provoked. Was Paul suspending his value from 1 Corinthians 13 in order to vent in Acts 17? No, I don't think so. Paul actually is expressing the deepest love even here. For he is showing this distress, this provocation, this sense of agitation. In the same way, a husband is distressed if his wife is being seduced away from him. This is a feeling of jealousy that Paul is feeling. A feeling of zeal. Paul sees all of these people in Athens with great gifts, great intellect, great powers, giving themselves to something other than the one to whom alone is worthy. The only one who alone is worthy of this sort of devotion would be the Lord Jesus. And Paul goes into a city thoroughly saturated in a religious, idolatrous point of view, and these people are giving all of their great gifts to created things. And he's provoked. He feels this is wrong. All these people should be giving their hearts and voices and their attention and their gifts to Jesus. Now, we've been talking about in our time in Acts about evangelism, and I want to just take a few minutes to talk about this feeling and to draw out a lesson here about motivation for evangelism. The motivation for obedience in a wider sense, but evangelism, to be sure. We know that, as we've talked about evangelism, that we should be motivated because God has commanded us. And that's a legitimate motivation. We realize also that God, in bringing evangelism to bear, it is an act of compassion. It is a very miserable thing to observe what false religions do to people. We think of people struggling with poverty, broken marriages, and abortion. People committing all manner of crimes one against another, both on an individual level and on a national level. And frankly, these are all traceable to religions, all traceable to deep-seated idolatrous commitments on the part of individuals and nations. If the gospel were to come to bear in these nations, things would be different. Even as we've observed in biblical history and church history, when the gospel comes to bear, things change. And so, in many ways, that's a legitimate motivation for evangelism. We can see the ravages of war-torn nations, where the images of God in people are being disrespected at very best, trampled upon in abusive and oppressive situations, at the very worst, death, high-handed thievery, because there's no fear of God in the eyes of people. We can see these things. These are all legitimate motives for evangelism. And so, those are good things. I'm reading right now a short biography on John Calvin. And in this biography, it's only short, maybe 90 or 100 pages. Very, very helpful. And it's amazing to me, as this writer, who is a pastor in our denomination, a church historian, has written a number of books because of its Calvin's 500th birthday, I think last year. And so these books are all written as a tribute to him and his influence. And how much we today in Western civilization have been influenced by John Calvin. John Calvin formed the basis for commercial, political, and legal achievements for much of what we enjoy today. I'll give you two examples. John Calvin, when he was a pastor in Geneva, Switzerland, formed what he referred to as the Academy. John Calvin broke away from the medieval mindset of the day, and the medieval mindset of the day said only the aristocracy, the very wealthy, the very privileged alone would be able to go to school. Calvin said, none of that. We have to have education for everyone. And so he started a pilot program in 1559, broad-based education for the entire city. And actually, this particular school was free, paid for by its citizenry. And so many in many ways, the public education system today grew out of Geneva, Switzerland, in Calvin's time. Calvin's Academy was situated next door to St. Pierre's Cathedral, where he was the pastor. And so it featured two levels of education. One, public education for its citizenry, and then the education from the church would be education seminary curriculum for those training for the ministry. When it began, there was 280 enrolled in the academy, 162 enrolled at the seminary, and when by Calvin's death, it was up to 1,200 in the academy and 300 in the seminary. And just eventually, few years after Calvin's death, the academy had also formed what Calvin had wanted all along, was to have a school of law and a school of medicine. And many of the reforms that were taking place in the 16th century were continued because of the fact that the education was being propagated in this school through, and so the ideas were spreading to more people in his day. I mean, today it would be unthinkable for us not to have our kids in school. And yet that wasn't the case in Calvin's day. It was not the case that an ordinary common person could have the expectation his son or daughter would be in school. It would be just for the wealthy. And those wealthy would be the ruling class. They would be the ones who would be in charge of governorships. And you can see a vast separation between peoples simply because education was not available to people of in poverty and people who were perhaps middle class. Calvin brought a significant change in the way people view its citizenry through the formation of the academy. Amazing, isn't it? John Calvin. Another thing, in 1538, John Calvin, again the pastor of St. Pierre's Cathedral, his friend Theodore Beza was pastor of another church close by to him. And his members, and I think Theodore Beza's members, were in a feud. Didn't know what it was about, but it was a feud. And Calvin and Beza thought that this feud was not only sinful, it needed to be addressed. And so in talking with them and their refusal to come to terms with other brothers in Christ, Beza and Calvin refused these feuding members' communion. Sorry, you guys need to get your act together before you can come to the Lord's Supper. For which Calvin was booted out of the church and booted out of the city. That's a very violent reaction to a church vote, I guess, eh? Well, Calvin left, and for 3 years he was in Strasbourg, France, ministering and preaching and stuff, and then 3 years later, they begged him to come back. Now, what would be the context for Calvin? He might think, sinfully, to come back and say, listen, you want me back? Things are going to change here, brothers and sisters. You know, I don't want any of this, you challenging my authority anymore if you want me back. You know, it's the professional athlete mentality, you know. Let's have some, I won't get into that. But the point is that this is some significant bargaining power here on Calvin's part. What happened? Calvin came back to this. Instead of seeking more control over the affairs of the church, he divested himself of control. And he formed what he called the College of Pastors, in which the government of the church would be run not by one person like John Calvin himself, but it'd be distributed amongst other men. And collectively, these men would make decisions in the interest of the church. And it's the beginning of, really, Presbyterianism. This also was the case that it spilled over into Geneva. And the concept of a democratic governmental system of a federal representation of elected officials acting on behalf of the citizenry in government, again, form the basis for the federal government that we now enjoy, all growing out of the instruction Calvin gave to the city of Geneva. And those ideas began to be disseminated through the reform movement in Europe and then bringing over through the ministry of the Puritans. Now, why am I giving this information to you? Well, there's a lot of good that can come from evangelism. A lot of good. But let's get back to Acts chapter 17. These were not Paul's motives. Yes, we know from the way in which God had changed Paul, and God had changed hundreds of others throughout the Roman world as they believed in Christ, that people's lives could be changed. But that wasn't his motive here. His motive was he was zealous and jealous for the name of the Lord. See, Martin Luther's definition of a god and an idol, that anything to which you trust for your security totally is your god. And I was reading a book. Actually, the book is by Nate Wilson. He wrote, self-published a book, and I was reflecting on it because his book is entitled The Functions of a Deity. And I'm just going to take just the outline of the book. And he says, gods do 4 things to us. They supply truth, life, goodness, and security. But those alone, even though gods do that, and certainly God does that through the medium of His Word, provides all these things in a true sense. These alone aren't the reason for motivation for evangelism. Our chief motive is jealousy for the name of God. He is deserving of all this praise. He is deserving of it. The highest incentive for all of our obedience, not just for our evangelism, is that He is worthy. Isn't he? Is he not worthy of our 100% loyalty? Worthy of all of our service and all of our gifts and all of our money and all of our time and all of our recreation? No, we've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We are not ourselves on our own. And it's not that he now owns us, therefore you better do what he says. But he has won us, and therefore we would want to do what he says. Paul felt this sense of wrong that all of these gifts were being wasted on created things. God had promoted Jesus to the supreme honor, honorable place, in order every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. Whenever Jesus is denied his rightful place in the hearts and minds of people, we should inwardly feel wounded. Do we? Do we feel that when we watch television? We watch various kinds of shows. And in every sort of medium, there is a religious worldview slamming itself into your face. We go downtown and we see buildings and streets and people's names on streets and so forth. And, you know, we drive up north and we see how much money did it take to build, the new Mile High Stadium, the Invesco Field, and even the naming rights for it, and Coors Field and so forth, and the naming rights for that. I mean, how much money did it take to build those things? That is a monument to someone. It's a monument to a value. You know, when you go into an area and you see these sorts of things screaming at you, do you feel it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. I mean, Paul is depicting himself as a father. And as his father has betrothed his daughter to a man, and he's doing everything he can to ensure his daughter is ready, and he's upset with the way his daughter is happenstance in a sort of way approaching her wedding day and not preparing herself. He's agitated. He's jealous. Is that what goes through our minds when we think about our kids or think about the world in which we live? You know, every citizen on the face of this earth owes Jesus Christ worship and praise. And we see them giving their praise elsewhere. Does that rip on us? Paul is jealous because he knows that only Jesus is worthy of all such devotion. He felt it as a dishonor. He felt it as an injury. It agitated. Well, Paul says this sort of thing for Christians too. As he was speaking to the Galatians, writing, he said to him, said to them, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul felt this. Labor pains, the agony, the anguish. Knowing that the Galatians are running off. No! Felt that? See your kids, you know, you have a teenager, and maybe you remember your own parents pleading with you, begging you to wise up, and you know everything. You know, our teenagers, they know everything. Well, we all have that sense of stubbornness about what we think is right and so forth, and those that have been down that road before, who have the marks and scars that show of their own learn through the school of hard knocks, wanting to pass that on to you, pleading with you. Have you felt that before? Paul felt this. Agonizing. Paul felt disappointment. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, he says this, all of this is for your benefit, so that the grace, this is it, the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow the glory of God. See, what is the motivator for evangelism? The more voices that give praise. And Paul is not satisfied until there's one more voice added, another voice added. God deserves to hear the voices of all to praise Him. This is Paul's chief motive. And I guess, you know, I guess for us, you know, part of my lesson here is to ask, you know, what do we feel? Maybe as we begin to evangelize or to share, we think about the embarrassment of having somebody out intellectually argue with us. And for those of us who have not had the experience of, you know, learning how to discuss, that might be, you know, the experience we'll have to go through to learn. But the point is, you know, what moves us to even begin the conversation in the first place? Does it, in the sense in which this person, and God is deserving of this person's praise. God is deserving of this person's voice. God is deserving of this person's gifts to be employed in the advancement, in the expansion of His glory. Not this own man's glory. It's not right. Well, Jesus also felt this as well. It started at a very early age for Him when He went to the Passover with His parents, the once-a-year celebration in Jerusalem, and then His parents left, of course, as you recall, leaving Him behind, forgetting that He was there, thinking He was amongst the family, traveling back to Bethlehem and or Nazareth, and they didn't find Him, and they ran back to Jerusalem 3 days later and found Him engaging the teachers in the synagogue and so forth in the temple. And they kind of chided Him by saying, "Didn't you know that you should be, you know, come on, why did you put us through this and all that kind of stuff?" And He says, "Why were you searching? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Zeal. His zeal for God's truth came out in His contest with the devil in the wilderness, where He reminded the devil and reminded His own soul of the Word. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Worship the Lord your God, and Him alone you shall serve." Zeal. Jealousy. In His first sermon in His public ministry, He preached a sermon in the synagogue, and He preached and so forth, and He preached from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He sent me to preach the good news of the poor," and so on and so forth. And then He rolled up the scroll, gave back to the attendant. Everybody was watching what He would say about that passage. And He said this: "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And man, that created such an uproar. They dragged Him out of the synagogue to a high hill, about to cast Him over a cliff. And He continued to preach. He said, "For this I came. I must go there too." Zeal. He was consumed with jealousy. He said in John, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." He felt joy and personal satisfaction in doing the will of God. This past week, I was reflecting on the prophet Hosea. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets in your Bible. God commanded Hosea. And you're familiar with the story. He commanded Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. So he obeyed and married Gomer. Had two children with her. After this, Gomer left Hosea. Left her children to go and be with her many men. Her life ended in ruin and in slavery. She ran wild and ended up with all of her debauchery on an auction block. And God said to Hosea, "Go, show yourself to your wife, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites." And so Hosea goes, he obeys, he goes to the auction, he buys his wife's freedom, 15 shekels and 10 bushels of barley. He takes her back. He brings her to his home and loves her. Well, let me just remind you of a greater Hosea. A greater Hosea does not have to be commanded to love his wife. He has that already in him to love his wife. He has passionate love for his people. Even though his people are depicted as Gomer in that passage, by the way. Has a passionate zeal. He does not have to be commanded, "Go love her." He of his own accord will come and will not pay merely shekels and barley for her release. But he paid for her release with the cost of his own blood. He felt love. He felt jealousy. He felt joy to commit himself to this work willingly, joyfully, for his bride. As I was meditating on this feeling thing, I, you meditated on what it would have been like for Hosea to go to this auction, to see a Gomer there, to see her perhaps on an auction block with other people who were being sold. I don't know. It's not mentioned in chapter 3 where he actually goes and purchases her. Whether they exchanged words, whether she spoke to him, whether he spoke to her. But our greater Hosea has spoken words of comfort to us, words of love to us, words of devotion to us, words of forgiveness to us. He is the one who shall now exalt his bride to sit with him on the right hand and to find joy in her again for all eternity. He is the one who is full of zeal, full of enthusiasm, full of commitment, so that by his promises he washes her by the washing of water with the word that he might present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Let me remind you, this is all this out of one little verse here. This verse 16. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. You know, what do you see in your city? What do you see when you go to work? What do you do when the idols of offering false truth, false relative goodness, an earthly-only life, and a phony security to you? And maybe you're tempted to embrace it. You know others have no other option. Unless God is pleased to open their eyes and their hearts to believe in Jesus, the only option they have is the false truth, the earthly-only security, the relative goodness, and the phony life. That's their only hope. They think it's real. Does it move you? Does it irk you? Does it distress you? Well, I invite you with me to repent. And that God would raise our awareness so that this sort of feeling would be in us as we seek to do His will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of, from this passage, the many things that this one sensation, this feeling, communicates. Lord, in many ways, even our feelings need to be conformed to the image of Your Son. Lord, I pray that those things in us that give rise to our feelings might be changed. And I pray, therefore, that You would grant us the gift of repentance at that very deep level, perhaps in a way that we have never seen before, perhaps in a way that we don't even realize. Lord, I pray today that You would, even as we think about our future as a church, that more than anything else, we wish to be Your people. We wish not to be, you know, 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the kingdom. We want to have our whole hearts and minds, our eyes and ears and our sensations purged. If our own feelings are any indication of what our hearts are, I know that we often feel, and perhaps we often don't have feelings that should be there. Lord, I pray that You would do a work in us, not to simply hand us over to our insensitivities, but that You would revive us and restore us. And that more and more our own life, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our voices, our feelings would be much more reflective of the image that we have in Jesus Christ, who has been stamped upon us by Your Spirit. Lord, give us grace today. And as we sing and leave today, I pray that You would continue this discussion that will now be carried on by Your Spirit to bear fruit among us, for Jesus' sake.